I'll ask before we get started if anyone needs a question sheet on Acts 20 and 21. We'll probably more than likely get to 21 tonight. Brother Bill will assist us doing so. So if you don't have questions or question sheets, you'll raise your hand. He'll get it to you. We're glad that you're here tonight. We've been studying the book of Acts for quite a few weeks now. Gotten through the three journeys that Paul was on and carrying the gospel to the uttermost part of the world. And we're at that point now where that has pretty much been accomplished. The only traveling that will be done will be from Jerusalem to Rome, because that's where he's yes. I mean, he's needed, necessary. Okay, well. Five, yeah, should be enough. But we get Paul situated in Jerusalem, and as directed by the Holy Spirit, directed by God, really. God is in control at this point. And as the Christians have already said, that the will of God needs to be done. And this is what God wills, is that he go into Jerusalem, and there he is met with opposition and conflict, and it becomes a mess, so to speak, much like the uproar we saw in Ephesus when we were there. And so he meets that opposition, and he faces persecution similar to persecution he's seen previously. But he finds a way out. Before we go much further, I'd ask you to join me in prayer. Our gracious God, our Holy Father, we're so thankful for this day and its many blessings. We're thankful for the blessing of your word. We're thankful for the blessing of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Help us to look to your word, Father, for guidance. Help us to give heed to those things that we need in our lives each and every day. For we need you every hour of every day, Father. Heavenly Father, we're again thankful that we've been able to come together tonight without fear from an outside force. And we pray that this freedom and privilege continue. We're thankful for the country in which we live. We're thankful for all the freedoms we have, but we're thankful most of all from the freedom we have from sin, because your Son shed his blood. We have many that are sick and unable to be with us tonight, Father. We ask that you be with them, your hand be upon them, that you would heal them as only you can. And Father, we know you have the power. Again, be with us in this study as we look into your word and study the examples that you have for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, last week we made it just about out of chapter 22. We were along about chapter 31, where Paul had been seized. And to begin our discussion, I go back to a discussion that Paul had back in verse 10. And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So we see that prophecy coming to life after Paul enters Jerusalem. And we'll begin there in verse 31, where the chief captain is going to help Paul out. Actually, God's going to help Paul out in that he rescues Paul, has Paul rescued. And once the Jews see these men coming, and it had to be a pretty good show of force, at the end of verse 32, they stopped beating Paul. And so their initial accusation is that Paul had taken a Gentile into the temple area where Gentiles were not allowed. Of course, this was a false accusation, as just about all of them are. But this was so that they could have enough to go on so that they could treat Paul in this way. And so from this point on, actually what they're wanting is Paul to be killed. And that is their objective. So in verse 33, then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. So again, this going back to verse 10, we just read Agabus prophesied that this would happen. And so this commander comes in, and it's just like anything else where you come into a situation where there's confusion going on. There's probably, you know, dust being stirred up. There's so much dragging and beating going on, words being hurled. And we have an example of this where Paul was in another situation where they didn't really know why they were there. And so I find this to be really the case, is that something gets started and they say, well, this guy has brought a Gentile in, and he shouldn't do that, so let's take care of it. Which that was something that was punishable by death according to their rule or law. And I think Leon brought that out last week. So in verse 34, to explain that further, among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts, and this is the commander, he can't find out what's going on account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And so he made the extraction, got him out of that situation because it was endangering Paul's life at this point. And so again, by God's hand, and God is in control at this point, because Paul still has to go to Rome. He's going to leave Jerusalem and spend some time in Caesarea, quite a long time really, before he gets to go to Rome. And so we'll see that in the upcoming chapters. And when he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers. So he's had him be carried by the soldiers for his protection from the mob. And the multitude of the people kept following behind, crying out, "Away with him." And so this is some of the same phraseology that would have been used in reference to Jesus when they wanted to crucify him, is "away with him," meaning put him to death. We want him to be killed. And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" And so the commander is still trying to find out Paul's identity, because he doesn't know as of yet really who Paul is. And so he makes this assumption, I guess, in a presumptuous kind of way, then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt. And so it was my understanding that these were called the assassins, or, well, my version does say, stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins. Terrorist, kind of, is what they might be called. in my reading or study of this, that it was said that they used daggers, and they would either sheathe them or keep them under their cloak, and at the appropriate time, then they would, stab the person that they were trying to kill, and then conceal the weapon so that they weren't caught. But so, anyway, this commander is trying to connect Paul with this revolt. But Paul said, "I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you all, allow me to speak to the people." So at this point, Paul hasn't had an opportunity to speak. He has no defense because people are beating you, and they are saying things and not giving you an opportunity to talk. So he's been falsely accused and almost beaten to death. And so he's asking permission from the commander here that he be able to talk to the people. And so he silences the crowd with the motioning of his hand. And there at the end of verse 40, my version says, "There was a great hush. And he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying." And so the chapter division is, I guess, done by man. So it really doesn't stop here. So we'll continue on in the chapter 22 there. In the Hebrew dialect, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." So at this point, Paul begins to make his first defense. There'll be three more after this. And so he is challenged to become an attorney, in which he probably had the intelligence or had the intellect or knowledge to actually be an attorney. Paul is, of course, seen as a very intelligent person, able to converse with different people on different subjects and do it capably. And really what he's going to find is that the Jews that oppose him are not near as equipped to debate as Paul is. So we get to this point, and again, the next three, four chapters will be a defense made by Paul, and they continue to protect him by keeping him in custody, more or less, because an attempt is made on his life to set it up. And then he has to continue to retell his story. So what we're going to have here in chapter 22 is another rendering of his obedience to the gospel or his conversion, probably one of the most notable conversions in the New Testament, and that is the conversion of Paul on the road to Damascus. And then one more time, he'll relate it in chapter 26, we'll see. But we've gotten to the end of his third journey, and so we're here in Jerusalem. He's making his defense, his first defense, I should say, to try and really bring some sense to this this uproar that's again been created by the Jews. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, verse 2 of chapter 22, they became even more quiet. And he said, and we'll hold that thought until we get in chapter 22. Brother Russell. Right.
And I think that, along with how intelligent and learned Paul was,
Yeah. Well, and I think a part of that is the reason that God set him apart from the womb, we know. In Galatians, it tells us. And yeah, I had that point, that scripture reference too, as well. You know, that the Spirit, Holy Spirit actually put words in their mouth at the time that they were challenged in that way. So I think that's a good point. And as we've already said, God's in control anyway at this point on. Right. Well, when he was persecuting the church or the way, he was seen as one of the more capable persecutors, for lack of a better expression. So he excelled in what they are doing now better than they're doing. And so, you know, that's another thing. Just blow your mind if you think about it. Here, Saul, and he is breathing fire to get a hold of somebody, you know, that's of the way. And now, you know, he is dealing with this on the other side of the issue. So I think he's trying to really let them know, look, you know, I'm one of you, or I have been one of you. I know where you come from, I know where we've been. But we've got to get Jesus Christ into this conversation at some point in time so that you can have the same hope, you know. And it's just remarkable the things that he writes during all the journeys that he was on and all the places that he was and all the things that he suffered and endured. But still he can write of, as we've studied this past week, love, joy, peace, patience, you know, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, of which there is no law. And so it's really encouraging to know that we've got a brother like Paul that we can look to as an example. Anyone else want to make comments? All right, we'll have an opportunity later on, so that won't be our last opportunity. So, what we need to do now is, so we'll stay up, and that is look at our questions on chapter 21. So that would be page 22 at the top left, and it's a study questions for Acts 21. And I had that Sister Glennis had the last question. Is that right? Okay. That's what you wrote down? We got two? We have three? All right. Brother Freeman said it, and that's the way it was. Going that way? All right. Sister Luella, I think you're up. All right, good. Number two. All right, they were, and, you know, of course, the important part of that, I think, is that after kneeling down on the beach and praying, they said farewell to one another. And I think that's so proper that we take note of that, is that in our departures, obviously they knew that trouble was ahead for Paul, but just to comfort one another, they knelt down on the beach there in prayer. All right, number three. All All right. Number four. All right, good. Number five.
Have we read or had with us before?
I had Acts 11, 25 through 28. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the spirit of a famine all over the world. And again, that's Acts 11. And 25 through 28. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. So that would have been Barnabas, I guess. And when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church. I hope this is going in the right direction. Taught considerable numbers, and disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That's some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, verse 28, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. Okay, coming from verse 10 that we read earlier. Okay, that takes us down to number 6. Are we coming to the front? Okay, down to the front, Brother Brady, or... Right, yeah. They were pleading with him not to go, begging him not to go. And again, this was the people that was doing that, and it was the Holy Spirit that was providing the information that there would be trouble in Jerusalem. So I think we made that distinction in our discussion earlier. All right, number 7. Okay. Paul was ready to die. Number 8.
What did they finally say? The will of the Lord be done.
All right. Number 9.
Who will come to you again to Jerusalem? Some of the disciples from Caesarea and Mesa the Side.
Okay. Number 10. All right, told them in details. My version says one by one. All right, number 11. All right. Number 12. Walk according to the customs. Yeah. So, yes, everything in opposition to the law is what they were telling them. And it just wasn't true. Again, false accusations so that they can find a way to take Paul's life or persecute him. All right, number 13. All right. And so what their plan was, or hope was, is that this would help the way Paul looked, since they had these accusations against him, or how they would view Paul. And they were basically trying to help the situation. All right, number 14. Okay, good. And you remember when they had the Jerusalem Council, these were some of the things that came out of the Jerusalem Council that the Gentiles needed to attend to. All right, number 15. We're passing back to whomever would like to take a question. Sister Nancy? Okay. All right. We're down to number 16, and we are moving over across the way. Celeste, would you like to take one? 16. Okay. All right. So they were supposing that he brought him into the temple just because maybe they had seen him with Paul, and just made for a good story so that they could make accusations against him. All right, again, let's see. We're moving on to 17. All right, basically killing. And number 18. Right. Number 19.
Paul asked permission to do it, to speak to the people.
All right. And number 20.
The commander's permission to what he called it. He stood up and stayed and listened to the speech of the people. When there was a great flood, he addressed them in a particular way.
All right. Good. And so once he... did that, there was a great hush. Okay, so we find Paul wanting to address the people, and he does just that. And he does it by, again, relaying his conversion. And this may or may not have been something that they would have had knowledge about. But it gave him the opportunity to really speak the gospel to them, or tell them the good news of Jesus Christ, because all of this was taking place on the road to Damascus. So he begins to tell them that, you know, brothers, I'm one of you. I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, where they are, strictly according to the law. And he studied under Gamaliel, and they would have known who this was. We can't, again, because he was among the foremost of the teachers in that day, at that time. And so he makes a very interesting statement, and that is, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. So you know, it's almost like he gives them a little bit of credit here in that, you know, they are brothers. They are Jewish brothers to him. He was brought up in the same fashion that they were brought up in. But he was zealous for God, just as you are all today, or all are today. You know, I just don't know that I would have said that after being beaten and dragged down the street by these people and knowing that they wanted to kill me. But I'm going to, in essence, put them on the same page as I'm on, or on the same plane as I'm on. I think I would have said, you've made a mockery of of God today by the way you treated me. But Paul doesn't do this. And again, Paul has to take on ownership of this defense, because he's going to have to do this many more times, or a few more times, in that he knows that the burden of proof is on them now to bring the accusations to life, or for them to be real. And so he goes about it from maybe a different angle. Instead of saying, you don't have any evidence at all. Your plaintiff or your defense is going to be void of any kind of evidence of what I've done. But he tells them, I am like you, zealous for God. And then he begins to tell them how he was, the way he was, as I persecuted this way to the death. And so Paul, just like they were that particular day, he wanted to see people dead. He enjoyed going into houses and dragging people out because they were studying the way, or studying Jesus Christ. And so we almost see his hatred turned into love for the gospel, love for the truth, love for Jesus Christ, being his Savior and the one that he had a relationship with. And he was ready to run the race here. All right, that's kind of a stopping point there. Any questions? Brother Keith? Yeah. Well, and, you know, he's trying to be the next best thing, because he has seen the Lord. He talked to the Lord. The Lord's talked to him. And, you know, it's a different Paul, for sure, that's standing before them now. And he is indeed a changed man. You know, we can look at Galatians 6:20, where, you know, he says that Jesus Christ lives in him. And so he is for certain a changed man. And he's trying to reveal that to them the best way he knows how, or the way the Spirit is leading him to do that. Okay.
Here is he's going to go on.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Much in the same way as I see, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where they ask kind of the same question, what must we do? It's like they saw that, saw that light, as we sometimes say, in a different light, like they'd never seen it before. And they were, at that, at that second, that minute, they were converted. And I think you're right. Paul, after, that was most definitely a conversion. And we see a total transformation on the road to Damascus. Mark? He makes an appeal to Caesar. If he had not been a Roman citizen, I think Paul has knowledge that we don't necessarily have on our paths. And he knew what had to be done to get to Rome, make his appeal to Caesar. At one point in his defense, it's either Felix or Festus, but they don't have enough evidence to continue to hold him. And they said, if he had not appealed to Caesar, we could set him free. But Paul must have known that, and that was the route, that was the path that he had to go to get to Rome. You wouldn't have. Well, he was ready to die at Jerusalem, and so. Nobody in the right mind, except if I'm converted to Christ and I'm ready to die for. Right. Yes. Yeah.
I would say someone who doesn't go, the Holy Spirit says go, better than what was known.
Yeah. And that's another thing. He's accused of being out of his mind. Paul knows he's not. he's the only one that's in his right mind. Because he's so grounded in his conversion, transformation. Somebody else had a hand up. Brother Bill.
I was going to say, it's interesting that he chose to add the exalts, it's about exalts.
Mm-hmm.
And zeal is good, but he zealed without part of knowledge. Not to be believed in the wrong way.
Yes. That's what Brother Baggett calls vim and vigor.
I think that's.
So. All right. Good comments. And yeah. Oh, I'm sorry, Raymond. Yeah. Sometimes we are wrong, and we have to be willing to accept that. Okay, so as he continues, he is again talking about his conversion. And so he received the letters to the brethren and started off to Damascus. So on the road to Damascus, if we were to look at chapter 9, which we won't do tonight, but if we were to look at chapter 9, there would be similar things that were said at the time on his road to conversion, or his journey to Damascus that he's going to. And again, he's approaching Damascus about noontime, and I've always found this interesting, especially when I look up at the sun, and I can't look up at the sun because of its brightness. But a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. But this light was brighter than that the sun. And I guess I'm going by what I read in chapter 9, and where it says that it was brighter than the sun. But an extremely bright light, and we know the outcome, that it blinded him. And I thought I could find that verse, but light from heaven flashed around me. Anyway, I know that there is a version that says that the light was brighter than the sun. 22 and 11? Yes. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those. Anyway, the light was brighter than the sun. And that's somewhere in this book. But at any rate, the brightness was so bright that it blinded him. And, you know, we might say that Paul had to be blinded to see the light. And once he was blinded, this transformation had begun because, not necessarily because of the blindness, but because he had heard the Lord. And verse 10, and I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" That's where we asked, said the question was asked a while ago. And the Lord said to me, "Arise and go on to Damascus, and there you shall be told of all that has been appointed for you to do." Are you ringing the bell? Okay, he's ringing the bell. We're passing out questions on chapter 22 and chapter 23. Thank you for your kind attention.